In everything that we do as a church body, be it our small groups, be it our corporate gathering, be it curriculum we teach our children, the sermons that you hear, the songs that we sing, we want all of those things, as much as the Lord would help us to do, to be thoroughly word-centered, to be focused on Christ and the Scriptures, and be making much of our Savior and not ourselves. And that will be true of any kind of counseling ministry that we have here as well. And so we thought that it might be helpful to have Keith just come and share this morning, to proclaim God's word to you, and to say here is his perspective on a word-based, Christ-exalting counseling methodology and theology. We hope that it serves you well. Keith is a dear brother in Christ, and we are grateful for his ministry in this community, and we trust that he will minister to you well this morning. Let me pray for us, and let me pray for Keith, and then he'll come and share. Father, we love you. Oh, how we love you, and we want to love you more. We want to grow in our affection for you and our understanding of your might and your worth and your splendor and your majesty and your holiness. We want to see you for who you truly are, and we know we'll always have room to grow in understanding you rightly, but we want to grow today, so please, would you cause that to happen? Would you use Keith as a means of grace toward that end today? Lord, I pray that you'd guide him, help him to speak your word clearly, to exalt Christ only, to say no more than what you have said, but to say no less either. And Lord, I pray that your will would be done among us today, and that Jesus would get the honor and glory that he alone deserves. We ask these things with faith and confidence and humility in our hearts, seeking to make much of him and not ourselves. Amen.
Well, thank you for having me back again. I don't know how many of you might remember. It was just over 2 years ago, I think it was November 2014, Dustin and I swapped pulpits for a Sunday, and I came over and preached a nice long 45, maybe 47-minute message on the glory of God, and Dustin went over to Quinault and preached 25 minutes on walking in wisdom. And so the next week, I was teased mercilessly about, how come Dustin can do it in half the time that you can? Why can't you preach like that? You may have noticed we have not swapped again. You can draw your own conclusions as to why that might be. One, because it's only like a half a glass of water. I'm teasing. But today's a little bit different than that, right? When I came a couple of years ago, only one of my kids came with me, my oldest son, Caleb. We'd bring the whole family. And as a family, we weren't trying to discern, is this God's will for us to be part of this church family? And all of you weren't trying to look at me and ask God to say, hey, is this a man that you're calling to be one of our pastors? It wasn't happening 2 years ago, and it's happening today. And I just want to, right from the beginning, just acknowledge some temptations that are there. The temptation for me to look at you and I want to gain your approval. The temptation to want to have you hear what I have to say and to leave here saying, man, Keith Coffey is great. No, I don't want that. I want you at any moment, at any time, to say that Jesus is great. But the temptation is there. And the temptation for you is to look at me and to want me to satisfy some felt need or desire or to pass some litmus test that I might gain your approval. Now, you don't want that. You want me to rest in the full acceptance and love and approval of our Father God through Jesus Christ. And you want his will. But those temptations are there. And I just want to pray and ask God that we wouldn't give in to those temptations, that our attention and our affections would be squarely on him, and that we would do what we're here to do today. And that's to behold God. And now in this time, specifically to behold him in his word. And so would you pray with me towards that end? Father, I pray that our hearts would be wholly yours, that we would give you thanks with our whole heart. And whatever wants to set itself up as your rival for our attention and for our affections, God, would we be so consumed and so focused on you and so in awe of you that those things fade away, not just to the background, but away entirely as we look to you. Now we're going to open your word together, and we need your spirit to teach us. We need your spirit to illuminate the text. We need you to reveal yourself to us. so that we can marvel at you, we can worship you, we can love you, and by your grace become more and more like you and who we are and what we do. Father, have your way, whatever it takes. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. So the topic, and Dustin came up with the title. I'm not very good with titles, and he came up with this really, like it's a four-hour title. It's a biblical vision of counseling and soul care in the local church. Seriously, it took me 2 days to memorize it. But it's not just a long title. It's a huge topic. There have literally been volumes and volumes and volumes written on the subject. And at first, I got it. And I said, you know, this is the right thing to teach on. But I was nervous until I found out that church goes till like 12 or 12:05, and I was like, oh, we're good. I got like 2 hours to. That's a joke. Two services, right? I thought it was just one service today. I was just kidding. But it's a big topic. And trust me, there's much, much more than I want to say and that I'm not saying today, that I've been working hard at cutting out. And I know that you have lots that you want to say and lots of questions that you have. So we look forward together to next Sunday evening when I'll be here for an open Q&A time where I can share more. You can ask questions, share your thoughts. And then again on the 22nd, our family is going to come for dinner that night. And I think the plan is to take me and put me in a classroom somewhere. And then as many people want to kind of come in and out and visit so I can get to know you better and you can get to know me and ask more questions and talk some more. We'll do all that. But today, I just want to do just a few simple things. I want to lay the groundwork for the goal of counseling and soul care in the local church. And then I want to lay the foundation for how that goal is accomplished. Now, before we get to the build site, to do the groundwork and to lay that foundation, let's get in the van together and we'll drive to the build site. And there's some things that we need to talk about on the way to the build site. And the first thing I want to say that I believe with all of my heart is that every single one of you is a counselor. Every single one of you does the work of counseling. And it's right and it's good for all of God's people to do that. There are over 40 unique one another commandments in the New Testament. We are called to love, to serve, to bless, to teach, to correct, to rebuke, to admonish, to pray for, to bear one another's burdens, and on it goes. Over 40 unique one another commandments in the New Testament. We are called to do life together, to be part of one another's lives, to care for each other, to counsel one another. So the question is not if we are counselors, but the question is, what kind of counselors will we be? And I believe, I'm convinced by God's Spirit through his word that he has given us everything necessary for all of us to be good and effective, godly counselors in one another's lives. Now, already some of you may have a little pushback there and say, oh, you know, I'm not a counselor. I don't get involved in other people's lives. I don't listen well. And I don't give advice and that kind of thing. And some of you might be feeling like, what? I'd like to listen. I like to be able to help people, but I feel so ill-equipped. I don't know what to say. People share their problems with me and I hurt for them, but I don't know what I would say. I don't have any answers. And so you have some pushback maybe already in your heart, this idea that every single one of you is a counselor. Let me give you some encouragements. Some encouragement that you already are doing the work of the counselor in regular life. First of all, you do the work of the counselor when you listen. When you listen to somebody talk about a success, a promotion, or some good thing in life. When you listen to someone talk about a trial or a suffering or a heartache. When you listen to your friend talk about being cut off in traffic, or to your child, listening to them talk about their savings and the purchase they're thinking about making. When you listen to someone talk about their plans for the future, you are doing the work of counseling and listening. Secondly, you are doing the work of a counselor when you react and when you give advice. When you say, hang in there, or it'll be all right, or say, that's crazy, or I can't believe they did that, or that sounds like so much fun. When you say, I'm so excited for you. And when you say, I'm so sorry for you. When you do those things, you are doing the work of a counselor.
Thirdly,
when you point to resources, when someone shares something with you and you say, oh, that reminds me of a song I heard on the radio. That reminds me of a sermon I heard by Matt Chandler. It reminds me of a book or maybe an example from your own life. Like, oh, I had something similar happen in my life. Let me tell you about that and what happened there. When someone tells you about their car breaking down and you point to a mechanic, when you give advice, when you react to what people say, you are doing the work of a counselor. And fourthly, you are doing the work of a counselor when you offer help. When someone shares with you and your response is, can I make you dinner? Do you need some money? I can go with you if you'd like. Or you can borrow my car. You want to stay with us for a while? Or let me talk to them on your behalf and see how that goes. When you offer help, you do the work of a counselor. So those four things, if you're doing those and you are, you're doing the work of a counselor. But the most important thing that you do already is the most important thing a counselor can do. And here we get to the goal of counseling and soul care in the local church. When you offer hope, you do the work of a counselor. You offer hope. Now, hope can be really hard to give and hard to receive sometimes. To the wife whose husband is not changing, that things get bad and some promises are made and those promises prove to be empty and they go round and round the same thing. Things get bad again and then new promises are made. It'll be different. And they can go on for who knows how long. Hope can be hard to give and to receive. Hope can be hard to give to the parent whose child is drifting further and further and further away. They don't know when the change happened, but there's a shift. Mom and dad don't have influence any longer. They see bad choices being made and are powerless to do anything about it. Hope can be hard to give to the child whose parent is angry all of the time. When it feels like they are mom or dad's favorite target for all that is wrong in the world. Hope could be hard to give to the man who is so deep in his addiction that he doesn't think he can ever stop. And if he's honest with himself, and he's honest, he doesn't even want to stop. Hope can be hard to give to the person who feels like they have tried everything, even all the good and right Christian things. They've prayed, they've confessed, they've waited on the Lord, and nothing changes. And in fact, sometimes things will have gotten worse. So yes, hope is hard to give. As the one being counseled, oftentimes hope is hard to receive, but none of that changes the fact that the crucial role of the counselor, which is all of us, is to offer hope. But not just any hope. Not hope based on your or somebody else's personal experience. That can be helpful, but that's so incomplete. We need a better hope than that. Not hope because of some general platitudes like everything will be fine or you'll get through this. Not even hope from cliches, popular cliches about God. Like saying, he never gives us more than we can handle, so he must think you're really strong. Or the ubiquitous let go and let God. Or even the overused, undercomprehended, giant, sweeping statement, God is in control. Nothing wrong necessarily with the first. There's nothing wrong with the first statement. There's nothing wrong with the second two statements. But they're incomplete. They're not enough. And chances are the people that we're speaking with, especially if they're a Christian or they've been around church for a while, even as a non-Christian, they know those cliches about God. They've heard them before. They could tell you them themselves, and they haven't been helpful. They need something more. We all need something more. We need hope from who God is. We need hope from seeing God for who he is. So the spouse that's frustrated, doesn't see a way out. The end of the rope parent, the tired child, the enslaved addict. You know oftentimes what they're focusing on? Who they're focusing on? Me. Not me, but them. But me too. Like this week and this weekend, as I thought about coming and speaking to a group of people that are going to make a decision about my future, which could last several decades, I had quite a bit of nervousness. You know who I'm thinking about when I'm nervous? Me. Me. So what I need, what the addict needs, what the spouse needs, what the child needs, is to behold God. And in beholding him, to be changed in demeanor, to be changed in outlook, and to be changed in character. So the goal, here's your groundwork. The goal of counseling and soul care in the local church is hope. And hope is where change and help intersect with worship. When hope happens in someone's life, they realize, I have enough resources for what's going on in my life. Much like you, when you're on your morning commute and you see I've got 15 minutes till I need to be there, and you realize I'm only 10 minutes out. I have enough resources for the task in front of me. So it is in hope, specifically hope in God and who he is. When we have hope in him, we are helped because we realize we have enough resources. What we have is sufficient. And then God is glorified. He is worshiped because he is trusted in and displayed as the one who is sufficient for all of life. That's why I say the goal of counseling and soul care in the local church is hope. So with that said, let's lay the foundation of how that happens. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 18 will be on the screen, but I'm going to start reading in verse 7 for some context there to be helpful. Now when I start reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 7, which incidentally, if you're using one of the hardback Bibles that are provided out in the lobby, is on page 965. What's being discussed there in those 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 5 verses is the old covenant compared to the new covenant. And that'll make sense as we go. So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, speaking of the old covenant, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So glory is the shining forth of something. And then specifically, it's the shining forth of God. So in the old covenant, God is revealing himself and all of the law. And everything that we read in the Old Testament, God is revealing himself. His glory is shining through. His character is shining through. And it was more than the people could take. But what is being said here, this new covenant in Jesus Christ, God's character, his attributes shine through so brightly that you don't notice the brightness from the other one. It surpasses it in greatness. Much like this. You probably have noticed this recent phenomenon in the Tri-Cities. If you go outside, there is in the sky a glowing ball of fire. Have you seen this lately? It's been awesome. Just last week at noon, I was driving with my headlights on so no one would crash into me sliding on the roads and so they could see me clearly. But now the sun is out and it shines so brightly that even if my headlights are on, they have no effect. There's a brightness and a shining forth that has so far surpassed what my headlights or streetlights or flashlights can do that we rely completely on it. And so it is as Christians. The veil has been removed, as we'll see here in a little bit. And when we read the Old Testament, when we look at the Old Covenant, we can't help but see the glory of Jesus shining through. Just the context. Now, verse 12. Since we have such a hope. Now, the hope here means that the hope that comes from a better and permanent covenant. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the context here, every Sabbath day, the adherents of Judaism would gather and still gather together. And the Old Testament, as we call it, is read. The Old Covenant, when it says, whenever Moses is read, it's referring to the first five books of the Bible and the Old Covenant, first to all of the Old Testament. So it's read, but they're not seeing God shine through because there's a veil there. And so the context is God revealing himself in his word, some people not seeing that glory and not being any different, but not so with us. We have unveiled faces. We behold his glory and we see him and we are changed to be like him. Verse 18, I'm going to read it again. It's so beautiful. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I took this passage and just paraphrased it into one sentence that has four parts that I think are all really important. We are being changed by God as we behold God. Say it again. We are being changed by God as we behold God. We want to be like him. Do you know why we don't live like Christ all the time? Because we're not like Christ all of the time. There's spouses not acting like Christ would act. The addicts aren't making choices that Christ would make. The one who is seeking to impress people isn't thinking like Christ would think. So what do they all need? Do they need to just act differently? Do they need some good old-fashioned behavior modification? Stop doing this and start doing that? No, they don't need to act different. They need to be different. They need to be transformed. And transformation happens as we behold God. For those of you that are word nerds, in verse 18, there's two English words, being transformed, one Greek word. It's a present passive indicative. Present tense, meaning it wasn't a once in the past deal, but it's an ongoing thing that's happening. Meaning, as we behold God, we are works in progress. That he continues to transform us from one degree of glory to another as we behold him. It's present, but it's also passive. Meaning God's doing it, not us. Now there's a role for us to play. There's human responsibility, accountability. There's Christian obedience. But the ultimate work, the work of transformation, is not something that we manufacture or do or set up. But it is the gift of God. It is the work of God. And then indicative just indicates what's happening. But we're being changed by God as we behold God. Let's look briefly at a couple more passages. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, if you're, again, page 947 in my Bible. page like 3,000 in the ESV study Bible. I think it's a brick. And just like I did in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to back up a little bit and read the end of chapter 11 for some context. So Paul's had a really heady, hard-thinking conversation about Israel and how God saves and God's plan. And he ends that in the last few verses of chapter 11. He just goes into worship. And he says this, verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then in the Greek, the next sentence, the second word is therefore. Now, it doesn't show up until the 5th word in English. It's the English Standard Version of the Bible. But the therefore, what's being said in verses 1 and 2 and following comes right out of this praise of God's infinite glory and majesty and wisdom. Because God is this. You see how what he says comes out of who God is. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He's saying, your day-to-day ordinary life, how you live your day-to-day, ordinary, regular life is an act of worship. It's an act of worship when we are not conformed to the image of this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind to be like Christ. Now notice in the end of verse 2, what's the purpose for the renewing of our mind? So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Here's your purpose clause, that. Here's a reason why we're renewed in our minds. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do you know someone's will? It comes up all the time at funerals and memorial services. You hear people say they know someone's will. She would have loved this. This is just the way that Papa would have liked it. And not just at the memorial service, but years later around the Christmas tree. I know exactly what Auntie would say right now. I know what they would do. They know someone's will. How? Because they know them. How do we know God's will? By knowing him. He doesn't give us a list of, hey, go do these things and know your will. But he says, he invites us to himself and says, know me to know my will. Have our minds renewed by who God is. And so before this instruction to be a living sacrifice comes this display of God's infinite greatness in the end of chapter 11. And then the command to be a living sacrifice. How? Of being renewed by who God is for you. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This is a little bit different for me. Usually I'm like Dustin. I go through books of the Bible and go verse by verse or phrase by phrase. Or I'm not quite as slow as Dustin letter by letter. But they laughed hard because it's true. 1 John chapter 3. Oh, man. You shouldn't play favorites, but man, this is one of my favorite verses. I say that about every verse almost. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Great encouragements here. Listen well to it. Beloved. So 1 John is written to a group of Christians so that they would know, have assurance of their faith. And so he calls them beloved, addresses them as brothers and sisters, as Christians. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There is great hope and encouragement in these two short verses. First, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are God's child now. There isn't some work for you to do. There isn't some improvement for you to make, for you to be considered a child of God. If you have faith in Christ, if his righteous life counts for you, if his atoning death was him being punished for your sins, if his resurrection is your hope and justification, then you are God's child. Now, no matter how much you might accuse yourself, no matter how much others might accuse you, no matter how much the enemy might accuse you, if you are in Christ, you are God's child now, even when you don't feel like it at all. You are God's child now. And then I love that God put an and here and not a but. Look at it with me. Beloved, we are God's children now, and. It doesn't say you're God's children now, but you're not what you will be. You are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We are works in progress. But being a work in progress has no effect on our standing with God. We're his child no matter where we are at in that progress. So God is at work in us, and he is changing us to be more and more like him. And when Jesus returns, there's a new heaven and a new earth, we will be changed dramatically in a way we've never been changed before, to be like him, it says. So, beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We're works in progress, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. It's amazing to think about. When Jesus comes, we'll be like him. How? How do we have so many years of toil? I think most of us have been Christians for a long time, say, I really thought I'd be better at this by now. I thought I wouldn't struggle so much with my sinfulness and with my sin. How is it that Jesus comes back and I'll be like him as he is? Well, the Bible tells us. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will have in that moment the clearest, crispest picture of who our Savior is. And in that scene, in that beholding of our King and Savior, we will be changed. And in the meantime, we want to behold him now to progress in Christ's likeness. So these passages, was that three of them? So much hope here. And we look at these passages from two roles, both the role of the counselor and the role of the counseled, because we all play both roles. And the good news is that there is hope for both sides of the equation here. Here's the hope on display. That God is the one who heals, helps, restores, transforms, and saves. And God's word has the answers. Therefore, counseling and soul care in the local church is a partnership between siblings, helping one another behold and entrust themselves to God. I want to say that again, read it again. Because of God is the one who helps, heals, transforms, restores, saves, because God's word is the place we look for the answers. Counseling and soul care in the local church is a partnership between siblings helping one another behold and entrust themselves to God. I'll leave you with two things, a picture and a posture, to kind of round this out. For the picture, we turn back to Psalm 138. Psalm 138, page 521. The picture. This is a psalm of David, as you can see there. And David says these words in the first two verses of Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Now that's just amazing. Like, is that hyperbole? Does he really mean that? I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. We're fragmented people. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And oftentimes, I love God a whole lot, but I also love this and this. And I thank God, but I also thank this and this. But David says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. That's the dream. That's what we want. That's what we're after. To have God so all-encompassing and see him as so all-sufficient that our whole heart belongs to him. And then he goes on and says, before the gods, I sing your praise. Now, the biblical scholars have three main ideas of what he means by the lowercase g gods there. One is that David is saying, I sing the praises of the Lord in front of the heavenly beings, the angels. The second interpretation is that God is singing praises to the Lord in front of the rulers and the kings, the powerful people of earth. And then the third opinion is that David is singing the praises of the Lord in front of would-be rivals, in front of idols, in front of the Baals and Asherahs and Molechs, so the would-be gods. No matter what this means, any three of those, it's amazing. Picture this. David, you, there's God. But now here's this unbelievably majestic creatures right next to God. These angels that they show up in the Bible, people fall down prostrate and they're in great fear. They tremble and they're amazed at the spectacle of angels. And yet, in this, David's attention is not divided. His affections are not going in multiple directions, but he is singing the praises of the Lord. Or if it's the kings and rulers, here's a chance to be the somebody of somebody's. Here's a chance to be somebody in people's eyes, to manipulate, to have power, to have authority, to have all these different things. But before the kings and rulers of the earth, David sings the praises of Yahweh. Or if it's the would-be rivals, if it's the idols with their empty promises and their hateful lies saying, love me, want me, worship me, come to me, that David has no bowing down, but right in their faces sings praises to God. That's the picture of hope, a hope in God for who he is that surpasses everything else. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? That David says, I give thanks with my whole heart to the Lord. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Verse 2 tells us how. I bow down towards your holy temple, it's our act of worship, and give thanks to your name, that's to you, who you are. I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Here's why. Because you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, your name in the Hebrew mindset isn't just a label, but it is who that person is. It's their attributes, their characteristics, their reputation. David says, I give thanks with my whole heart and I sing your praises in front of everything else and ignore everything else and praise you because you have exalted who you are. Because you have lifted yourself on high and said, this is who I am. And you also exalted what you say. Exalted above all things, your word. What God says, namely about himself and self-revelation. And so we need, in the local church and in the church universal, to gaze as God, as he exalts above all things, his name and his word, so that we might be changed by him as we behold him. And then lastly, we turn to Hebrews chapter 4. That was the picture. This is the posture. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm on page 1003. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. It's talking about Jesus as our great high priest. Now, what's a priest? A priest is somebody who represents a people before God. That's what a priest does. And it says here that Jesus is not only our high priest, but our great high priest. So since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, that's an intentional phrasing there. He uses pass through the heavens. In Hebrews, it talks about the earthly priest having to pass through the different parts of the first the tabernacle and then the temple to get to the holy place and then the most holy place. But only one guy, the high priest, only once a year and with great sacrifices would go into the most holy place. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle and the temple were just copies of the original in heaven. They're models for us to see. They weren't the real thing. But we have now the high priest who has passed through the heavens, meaning that Jesus, our high priest, is in the holy of holies in heaven, not the copy here on earth, but the real thing in heaven, representing us before God the Father. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then here's our posture. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our posture is that of humble confidence. It's humble because we need somebody to represent us before God and go to God on our behalf. Because we come to not our friend, but we come to the throne of heaven, the throne of grace, the ruler, creator, and sustainer of all the universe. We come in humility, we come with humbleness, but we come with confidence. We come with confidence, not because of who we are, but because who represents us. And so we do in counseling and in soul care, we go with confidence into one another's lives and we minister the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit with confidence because Jesus does the work. Jesus represents us. It's Jesus on display that changes us. It's his work that he is doing to make us more like him. We have a great confidence to go to the throne of grace expecting to receive mercy and to find grace to help in a time of need. It's a beautiful picture of worship in Psalm 138, and it is a glorious God-exalting posture in Hebrews 4. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are, and we thank you that you have given us your word, that you might very specifically reveal yourself to us. And God, there's nothing we need more in this universe than to behold you. And so would you help these, your blood-bought people, to behold you, to see you for who you are, and in that, to be changed. God, would you give us hope in you, in your love and justice and grace and mercy? Would you help us to give one another hope based on who you are? Would you give us a confidence expectation and a humble posture to receive mercy and grace and help. Would you remind us over and over and over again that you are sufficient for all things? That you have given us everything necessary for life and for godliness in your precious promises of who you are. We love you. We adore you, and we happily confess our total dependency upon you. In Jesus' name.